Okay, time to begin. We're going to try to cover Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 12 this evening. Isaiah 11 and 12. I hope what I write on the board is visible. We will state it. We're just simply trying to outline these chapters right here. David, would you want to lead us? I thought that's where he was saying, maybe he was saying Craig. Okay. Craig, would you want to lead us?
Sure. God, our Father, we are so thankful to you for another chance to open your word and study together. Thank you for this important message that you had your servant deliver to your people that we can still benefit from these many years later. Help us to have open hearts and minds to receive it. Thank you for the wisdom and instruction that we can glean from that. Please bless all of the classes tonight and the teachers and students that we would all be enriched by a deep look into your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, as we were covering Isaiah 10 last time, as we were closing in Isaiah 10, we saw in Isaiah 10 verses 33 and 34 that after Assyria comes marching to Jerusalem and shakes their fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, that God is pictured as chopping down that mighty tree. Chopping down the mighty tree. Sometimes large trees were used as pictures of powerful kingdoms. We see that in Daniel 4 with Babylon. We see that in Ezekiel 31, where it talks about Egypt and Assyria, or Egypt and Babylon is those kind of terms. So often God describes cutting down a great nation is cutting down a mighty forest. Now, why do I mention that again? Because I want you to see the contrast between the ending of 10 as God cuts down the mighty forest of Assyria. There will be a shoot spring from the stem of Jesse that is going to be full of life. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, you notice he doesn't say a shoot to spring from the stem of David. Doesn't say that. He says a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, David's father. Jesse, who was never a king. This is a way to emphasize how lowly things have gotten, that there is simply a shoot is going to spring from the stem of Jesse. This word stem, by the way, only used a couple of other places in the Old Testament. One of them is in Job 14:8. I don't know if you remember that. That would have been not long ago in our daily reading, but that talks about at the hint of rain, sometimes a tree can begin to thrive. And this is the situation here. There's nothing left but the stump of Jesse, and a shoot is going to spring up from that, a branch from his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. Often when the Holy Spirit's work is described throughout the Bible, his work is in connection with the Messiah or with the Son. And you see that right here. The shoot, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Did you notice that he mentions the Spirit of the Lord? He mentions the Spirit of the Lord, and then he mentions six various qualities that that Spirit will give. I think the word Spirit's used four times in verse 2, but the Spirit of the Lord and six qualities the Spirit gives. Could this be tied with the reference to the seven spirits of the Lord in Revelation 1:4, etc.? I'm not saying that for sure. I'm just saying that is a possibility. Now, I think this ultimately is a prophecy of the Messiah, that this shoot will come from the stem of Jesse, this branch from his roots, to be filled with the Lord's Spirit, who will delight in the fear of the Lord, who will judge the poor, who will judge those who are weak, the afflicted. He will judge them with righteousness and fairness. I said I think this is fulfilled in Jesus. Let me reference a New Testament passage. Luke 22, 63 through 65. You know what that passage says? It says they blindfolded Jesus. And they hit him. And they say, prophesy. Who hit you? Why are they treating Jesus that way? Why are they blindfolding him, hitting him, and saying, you tell us who hit you? Because of this passage. This passage in verse 3 says that he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. In other words, even if he's blindfolded and he can't hear, he's going to have enough insight to make this decision. Sometimes judges base their decision just on what their eyes see. This is not saying his judgment will be less than that. His judgment will be greater than that. He will penetrate into people's hearts, and he can tell at this moment what each of us are thinking. He can tell at this moment what brought each of us here this evening and what we're seeking to accomplish through this night. He knows that. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. And so that's the reason that Jesus was treated like that in Luke 22. And while he could have answered who it was who hit him, he doesn't even respond. But here, this ruler is going to be characterized in verse 4 by righteousness. He will judge the poor, and with fairness he will decide for the afflicted of the earth. With righteousness and fairness. Sometimes righteousness and justice have been used together in the book of Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 1, verse 21. The phrase righteousness and justice have been used together. Here it is righteousness and fairness. It's a different word from the word translated justice. But the point is the same. The point is he is going to render accurate judgment, give good decisions, judgments that will not mistreat the poor and the afflicted, who often suffered with wicked judges. We saw that in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But he will judge and do what's right. And for those who are wicked, he's going to strike, verse 4 says, with the rod of his mouth. He will strike them with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And righteousness is the very belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, let's make a couple of observations. One, this passage applies to the Messiah, or was even viewed as by those people as applying to the Messiah, because they never had an earthly ruler that lived up to these high aspirations. And as they didn't have an earthly ruler who lived up to these ideals, who fulfilled these pictures, they began focusing their hope on one who would come as a shoot from the stem of Jesse. And by New Testament times, there wasn't much left of the house of David. And there hasn't been a ruler from the house of David since Zedekiah in 587 BC, who came to a horrible end. There hasn't been one. There was only a little life in the house of David. But indeed, God did exactly as he said that he would. Now, before we have seen, let's look at this word in verse 4. Verse 4 talks about how this particular ruler, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, first of all, I want to notice with you that this word rod has been used frequently in this context. In 9:4, it was used. It was used also in 10:5. Assyria is the rod of his anger. It was used in verse 15 and verse 24. There, it was used with the wicked, the Assyrian or oppressors, bearing the rod. But here, the one who is going to carry the rod is going to be this ideal king who is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And it says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Remember, out of Jesus' mouth in the book of Revelation comes a sharp sword in Revelation 1 verse 16. But this passage is referred to also in Revelation 19 verse 15 to talk about Jesus' judgment on those who are wicked in that battle. Revelation 19 in verse 15. And it says, he will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. With his breath. I believe that is the reading in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, when the Bible talks about that one who will be slain with the breath of the Lord will slay with his breath at his coming that one who rises up in rebellion against God and against his people and proclaims himself God in 2 Thessalonians. Okay, that is great material. I do not know that I explained that very clearly. What questions do you have there? What ideas do you have on that text? Anything? Or questions, comments, whatever. Okay. Craig?
Do we see the imagery change between here and Revelation? In Revelation, Jesus is described as having a sword coming from his mouth. Mm-hmm. This is a rod coming from his mouth. Is that a similar idea, or is there at some point where it kind of transitions to that?
Okay, the word sword is used in 1:16 that I put on the board. But in 19:15, it is the word rod which is used there. Let me just read Revelation 19:15. Revelation 19:15 actually includes both ideas, Craig, but it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. By the way, that phrase, with a rod of iron, that's particularly connected with Psalm 2, verse 9. Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nation, give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. And so you see both of those ideas present. Craig, though, both of them point to the same reality. It is a description of judgment on the wicked there, and his ability to judge the wicked. Okay, let's look at verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9 are verses that I've heard quoted often. Verses 6 through 9 uses this picture of the wolf dwelling with the lamb. Now, this picture that is in verses 6 through 9, there'll be a similar thing like this at the end of the book at 65, verse 25. But the text says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and bear will graze, and young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw with the ox. The nursling child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Has anyone here ever raised sheep or goats? Anybody ever been in that position? Bob? And so you generally put with, for example, a sheep, you put a lamb there. Is that good sheep raising technique? Well, what will the wolf probably do with the wolf? Okay, that's not a good idea. Okay, that's not a good idea. I was thinking, surely I didn't ask that question clearly. Yeah, you were talking about a sheep incorporating the wolf, and I thought, surely I didn't ask that well. Okay, so Bob's confirmed for us what we all thought, that you don't put a sheep and a wolf together, a lamb and a wolf together. You don't put a goat with a leopard. Notice that in these cases, he mentions one wild animal and he mentions one tame animal. The wild animal is a predator. The tame animal is usually his prey. And the Bible says they're going to dwell together. They're going to lie down together. They're going to dwell. They're going to lie down. They're going to even eat together. It appears in this passage as the lion is eating straw like the ox. Now, obviously, this is not a normal situation that's being described. But the Bible says this will be the circumstance. Now, again, let's tie it to context. Tie it to context. The Lord is going to raise from the stem of Jesse. There's going to be a shoot that's going to spring up. Who's going to do righteousness and going to judge uprightly and bless people? Could this be those who are influenced by this one, this shoot from the stem of Jesse, who is filled with the Spirit of the Lord? Could that be a reference to what these verses talk about? Now, I want to save this just a couple of minutes, but this is a passage where a lot of people divide and say, this is literal. There's no reason, as one writer I was looking at yesterday said, there's no reason why we don't take these words literally. Or is this a figurative description? And these are often battles that go behind various views of the millennium. But I also want you to know this. Don't overlook the fact that you have here a mention of a cobra and a viper. The first enemies of man in Genesis 3 are the serpent, or the Satan uses the serpent as the first enemies of man, and yet these will be tamed. Some believe that what this passage pictures is a return to the Garden of Eden, a return to the fact that there is peace between all the animals and the curse of the serpent has been removed. Why would people argue that? Now, why would people say that? Anybody? What, John? Or Robin, you see your hand up?
There was no death before that time?
Okay, there's no death. And there's a particularly one passage, Robin, that says, this is Genesis 1, verse 29. God said, "Behold, I have given you," and this is saying to the man, "every green plant," or excuse me, it doesn't say green, "every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed, so it shall be for you." So man is told that in verse 29. In verse 30, "to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. But the point is, originally, the animal kingdom seems to have survived on plants as man does. And so some take this as a picture of the way life was before death entered the world. Lloyd?
It looks like it could be figurative because at the end of 4 it says he'll slay the wicked. And so it seems that I'm assuming this is Jesus has returned and now there's peace and the wicked has been taken away.
Okay. So the question, is it literal or figurative, is what Lloyd is dealing with. Lloyd, let's come back to that just a second. Let's come back to that. But remind me if I forget it. But it seems like this may be a description. Genesis 1 doesn't make a big deal. It doesn't. It just makes those statements in 29 and 30, doesn't deal extensively with the fact that that people and animals were vegetarian before sin entered the world, but it seems to be the case. But I also want you to notice something else in this picture. Not only is somehow the curse of the serpent removed in Genesis 3, but the Bible says in verse 8, a nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Now, the word child that is used here, apologize, I'm off of page here. The word child that is used here is the word for child that has been used back in chapter 7, verse 16, in chapter 8, verse 4. Excuse me. It's in verse 6, where a little boy will lead them. verse 6. I want to be precise because the terms in verse 8 were 11:6. The word for child is the same word that was used for to us a child is born, to us a son is given in 7:14 and in 8:4. My point, we may skip over that little boy leading the calf and the young lion, but maybe that little boy is an integral part of the picture, for he keeps appearing in these passages, and maybe it is an appearance of the Messiah. Tony and Mary, I see.
Also, is it the same in 9:6? Child is born who's the Prince of Peace. So you have a picture of the peace that Jesus will bring.
You do have some of those same pictures of peace, Mary. Let me look there in that passage. Well, I'm not seeing that word right there. And I may go back and check that, and it may be there, but I'm not seeing it there. Oh, wait. This is what it was. Verses in Hebrew are organized a little bit different. To us a child is born, to us a son. No, it is not the same word, Mary. It's not the same word. But it is one of the words that is used in 7:14. 9:6 uses a term that is used in 7:14 as well, though. So, Tony?
Yeah, I just thought that if there was any symbolism that you just start with chapter or verse 10, that it looks like what he's doing is verses 1 through 9, he's saying the symbolic thing, but then being a little bit, very much more literal with 10 and following. Because he starts with the same thing he started with in verse 1 to give you a signal of this is the thing that I'm talking about. I started with is about the root of Jesse. Okay, let's restart this. Let's restart this whole narrative again. But now let's talk about this in real terms of this lion and the lamb and the viper and the baby and the cow and the bear. This is all these nations, God drawing his own people out, but also Gentiles coming into this. Mm-hmm. And so it's like, That's not a figure of speech. That is the literal thing that he's going to be doing.
Okay. Lloyd and Tony have taken my two big arguments that I was saving to try to establish. I do think that this is figurative too. I think this picture is figurative. And one, I was going to look back and where we were, and that's what Lloyd did. And Lloyd emphasized the rod that comes from Jesus' mouth. Well, is that rod literal? And we would always say the rod was figurative, wouldn't we? We'd all say that. So, and again, it does seem to refer to, you know, Jesus brings judgment and then there is peace. And then the next thing I was going to do is point forward as Tony did. And I think what we see unfolding in verses 10 through 16, what we see unfolding is the thing that is described figuratively in verses 6 through 9. So I agree exactly with those points that you all are making, that I think all of that argues that this picture of the wolf lying down with the lamb and the little child playing upon the hole of the cobra, all of this is a way to speak of God bringing together formerly hostile people. If they submit to his rule, they submit to him, and they're all brothers with one another. And that's what Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22 tells us about what Jesus does, that he breaks down that dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. He breaks it down and makes them all one in Christ. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus, that he breaks down these barriers that exist between people and makes peace. And think about this. Think about how Saul of Tarsus was making havoc of the church. And some of the terms that are used there in Acts 8 and 9 to talk about Saul making havoc, he is destroying the church as a wild animal would. And yet, this lion, this ferocious beast, is tamed by Christ. And he is transformed by Christ so that he is a proclaimer of Christ of peace. So those are good things. Those are good arguments. You took away my points, but you made good arguments. So you make what I was going to use. Anne-Marie?
So I may have missed it in what Tony said, but because I was looking something up, but this is today to me.
What was that?
This is today to me. I see the things going on in the world, and they're fighting, and there's wicked people. But God's people are together. Like Jesus said, we would worship not in Jerusalem, okay. Not on that hill, but all of us would worship in spirit and truth.
Okay. I think, yes, it is today, and yet we don't see a perfect fulfillment of this. You know, there is a now element to this that is true right here, right now, and there is a still yet future element of this as well, because right here, right now, we have seen people and groups that may have been hostile to one another reconciled in Christ and all made one in Christ. And yet, at the same time, the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself, and he's described as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, in Ephesians 2, in verse 17, he also said, "Do not think I've come to send peace on earth with a sword." Often that very opposition, a very loyalty to Jesus, draws the opposition of others. So, yes, Anne-Marie, I believe it's right here, right now, and yet I believe there is a greater fulfillment to come in all eternity as we will know perfect peace and no enemies will be bothering God's people, and they will all be one in him. So the prophecies, we can see enough of them to get hope. And yet, we can also lead us to dream of a day that's yet future where the fulfillment will be even greater. What else do you have there? What are the thoughts? Now, I think what Tony said is really good, to look at this next section and see how you see some sort of fulfillment of this. In verse 10... "It will come about in that day," a phrase used repeatedly in these last couple of chapters. "It will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of the people who remain from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off, and Ephraim will be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. And he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel. In that day they will come up out of the land of Egypt. Now, so much there. Do you see the word that is translated standard? It's translated standard. It may be translated banner in some of your translations. It may be translated signal in some of your translations. But that word appears in both verse 10 and verse 12. Do you see that word? Now, this word's used 21 times in the Old Testament. Very rare word then. 10 of them are in Isaiah. And a couple of times we've seen this word, or we'll see it soon. One of them we've already seen, one we will see soon. The word was used back in 526, that God will lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. A standard is a war banner in this case. And God is lifting up this war banner and whistling for the army of Assyria in 526. Now, it's going to be used that same way in 13 verse 2. 13 verse 2 is talking about judgment on Babylon. And it says, lift up a standard on the bare height. Again, a military symbol to call the armies to come and battle against Babylon. Both of those passages, 526, 13:2, this is a military standard to call other peoples to war. But in 11 verses 10 and 12, it is a banner calling us to flock to this one, this root of Jesse, for help, for salvation, for deliverance. It's not a picture of judgment. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of hope. And God lifts up a signal for the people. This root of Jesse that was mentioned in verse 1. By the way, this verse, 11 verse 10, is quoted in the New Testament in Romans 15 verse 12. Romans 15 quotes about four passages from verses 7 through 13. Romans 15 quotes four passages from the Old Testament to show Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, to show God's plan has always included his plan for all nations to come together in him. And so we're shown the fulfillment of this and the meaning of this in Romans 12. So this is going to include God's banished people from all nations, and it's going to include Gentiles. That he's going to raise up a signal and hold out for them hope. And all of God's people who have been carried away into faraway places. Notice in verse 11, there's a mention of places like Assyria and Egypt and Elam. All of these people who've been carried away in far places will see this signal to return, to come back home. Notice, too, how some of the statements in this text go back to statements that have been made within the last few chapters. Let me illustrate. In verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. Do you remember what 9:21 said? 9:21 presented a picture opposite of this. It said, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. So what you see there In 9:21 is a picture exactly the opposite of what you see in 11:13. God breaks down the jealousy between the northern tribes like Ephraim and the southern tribe of Judah, and they'll all be one. Who was the prophet who was told to take two sticks and put them in his hand and make them one? Who was that? Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the same idea here in verse 13. Now also look at verse 14. And again, I'm trying to illustrate how some of the things said in this prophecy of hope are the opposite of what has been said in the last couple of chapters in statements of judgment. In 11:14, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west, and together they're going to plunder the sons of the east, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. But if you look back in chapter 9 and verse 12, you find the Arameans and the Philistines devouring Israel. They're devouring Israel. Now Israel is swooping down and possessing them. So it's the opposite of what we've seen. And God is going to, let me just ask you, what Old Testament miracles are involved here? In verse 15, God is going to wave his hand over the river and make it so that people could cross over on dry ground. We ever read anything like that before? Where is that? Shout it out. Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea in the days of Joshua, or crossing of the Jordan River in the days of Joshua, crossing of the Red Sea in the days of Moses. But Exodus 14 and 15, Joshua 3 and 4, and God is going to perform another exodus for the people, another great act of salvation, another great act of deliverance. And there's going to be a highway from Assyria for all the remnant of the people left. So chapter 11 is a bright picture of hope and the bright picture of God bringing great blessing, salvation, and deliverance to his people in terms of salvation that he's brought in the past and the opposite of the judgments that they are experiencing in the present. What other thoughts? What other questions? We're going to try to cover 12 tonight. Let's look at these verses. Then you will say on that day, I give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, when you look at that statement, in verse 1, it calls the people to give thanks to the Lord or praise to the Lord, depending on how it's translated in your version. It says, although you were angry, your anger is turned away. Does that strike your attention as anything you've seen recently in context? Mary? Okay, we've seen his anger not turning away in 9:12, in 9:17, in 9:21, and 10:4. So his anger wasn't turned away. But now, His anger is turned away. And there is rejoicing. Then you will say on that day, I give thanks to you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comforted me. Now, let me ask you if you identify these words. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Where do you read those words in the Bible? Okay, there's a Psalm, Psalm 118 did that. But Psalm 118 is based on an earlier historical event. Karen, you had your hand up too, do you remember? Okay, Exodus 15 is the first statement of it. And then, as Vicki points out, Psalm 118 repeats that, Psalm 118, 14, and 21. But in Exodus 15, that's the song of Moses that the people sing. So just like we already saw in the last of chapter 11 that salvation is compared to another Exodus, and now what we see, they're singing the same song they sang at the Exodus. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And notice what he affirms. He affirms, one, he is going to trust in the Lord. In verse 2, I will trust and not be afraid. Remember how Ahaz was told that he must not fear and he must put his trust in the Lord in Isaiah 7? Trust, I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid. And he says in verse 3, I will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. You know, water is a precious commodity in the ancient world especially. And you remember how often you see battles over wells in Genesis? Water was a precious commodity. But now, God has given his people this abundant supply of water, and they're going to joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. The last congregation I was at, there was a man who was a prince in Nigeria. He actually gave judgments via the internet. Went over there two or three times a year to be in person and present judgment. But before some helped out, when he first told us of the situation, people were walking 7 miles to get their water and to haul it back. And he presented the situation, and enough money was raised for a well right there in that community, and the people were filled with gratitude. He told me one old man doesn't know what to do because now he can take a bath every day instead of just once a week. But we have so many blessings that we take for granted. But here you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In verse 4, in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. We give him thanks. We give him praise. His name is exalted. And we praise him in songs. But all of this, a response to salvation. Do you remember John 7 in the New Testament when it's the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus makes the statement in John 7, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The Bible says in John 7:37, this was the last day of the feast. Do you know Then on the first 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, they drew water from the pool of Siloam. They poured out the water. They quoted Isaiah 12, verse 3. But on the last day of the feast, they did not engage in that water pouring ritual because they said full salvation has not come. It was the last day of the feast. John 7, verse 37. And Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is the fulfillment of this song of Isaiah 12, of the Feast of Tabernacles, of all that these promises held. He is the fulfillment. And we should rejoice, shout aloud, and cry for joy. Great is the Holy One who is in our midst. John?
Hebrews 13 and verse 15, through him, through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay, very good. Hebrews 13, 15, 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10. Great promises, great promises. I know we only have a couple of quarters to cover this. I tell you what I'm going to try to do as we get to this judgment on the nation section in chapters 13 through 23. I'm going to try to cover a couple of chapters at a time. Sometimes we'll be able to do that because we have a few really brief chapters like we had tonight in chapter 12. We're going to do our best. It's going to be rushed. There's going to be no place where it's going to be harder to do than chapters 13 and 14. Because these are pretty extensive chapters about the fall of Babylon, but that's our goal. That's what we're going to try to do. Now, we see some younger people coming in. We wanted to go over our verses of Scripture. I'm hoping they're listening. Andrew, you keeping them straight out there and getting them all? You're not whipping them into shape. But 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Okay, now Galatians 2 and verse 10, Galatians 2 verse 20, I'm sorry. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you.